We don't talk about money a whole lot. We put it on the back of the bulletin. Maybe 3 or 4 times a year, we just let people know where we're at, and we thank them for giving. And God has taken care of us for 11 years now. So, that being said, those of you that attend here regularly, would you say that's pretty true?
Yes.
Yeah. So, I want to talk before we start about something that's called selective auditory attention. And this goes for all of us. And this is like, have any of you ever moved to a place like near an airport where the planes are coming in and the planes are... And for the first 2-3 weeks, it's like, oh, when's it gonna stop? And in your brain, I think it's your brain, has this marvelous function where you no longer hear them. It just goes, okay, I'm not gonna let it register, and it doesn't bother you. If you move to an airport and that continued past 2 or 3 weeks, you need to see a doctor immediately. Same thing if you have a train that goes by your house with a whistle. Well, sometimes as Christians and in churches, I think that this process works whenever we're going to talk about tithing, giving, money, any of those things, because, and this is my own personal belief, sometimes we beat that thing to death, sometimes we teach wrong things about it, and sometimes it's not so much about it being a part of a person's worship of God, it's more a part of the church wanting money or an organization wanting money. Those things aren't going to happen this morning, so I would just invite you to leave your selective auditory attention on today. And we're going to begin this 3-part series. It's as we've been moving through 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 8, verses 1 through 9 today. And Paul starts this series talking about giving. True, generous, sacrificial, gracious giving. And it's what Paul will call hilarious giving. It's about knowing that what you're doing with what's been entrusted to you is bringing so much good that you're just filled with joy, and you kind of go, wow, how neat that I get to do that. Joyful giving, generous giving. And the amazing thing as we work through these next 2 chapters is Paul does not mention the word money once. So we're not going to be talking about money. We may mention tithing, but really what we're talking about is giving. And chapter 8 deals with a wonderful example of giving that he encountered in Macedonia. Starts off in verse 1. Paul says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God," and the word grace here can often be interpreted the giving of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. In this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." Now, the background of this passage is there's this great famine that has struck the land of Palestine, and it's really impacted the church in Jerusalem. And that church, for the most part, was made up of Jews who came to Christ. So it's probably one of the largest Jewish congregations that there is. And during that famine, many people lost their livelihood. You can imagine how many people made their living off the land or selling the things that were grown on the land. And many people were suffering there. They simply did not have enough to eat, or they did not have enough money to buy what they needed to eat. When word of this came to Paul, he wanted to get help from all the Gentile churches to help the Jewish Christians. I think he thought it would be an opportunity to really practice the oneness that's supposed to be in the body of Christ, because there's been a division between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians and problems. So Paul sees this as this great opportunity for the Gentiles to maybe bless the Jewish Christians. So wherever he went, he told Christians about the great need in Jerusalem. And when he shared with the Macedonian churches, those that are in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, the response was so tremendous that I think it not only ministered to Paul, but it really taught him something about giving. And in this Macedonian response to the need in Jerusalem, we've got this great example of true giving. And I love these two chapters because I find that many Christians today simply do not understand what the Bible teaches about giving. Many give from a sense of obligation. Some give because they've been manipulated and they've been guilted. Some have had bad teaching that might fall out of the health and wealth gospel, and the motivation is, well, if I give seed, God will repay it 10 times over, so I'm going to give so that I get more. And some people don't give at all. And maybe they have to live in the guilt and actually missing out on some of the blessing that comes from being able to trust God to provide enough for you and through you to bless others. So let's look at this Macedonian practice of giving. And the first point that Paul makes is that true giving always originates with the grace of God. So in verse 1, he says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia." Now, the purest motive for giving is appreciating the goodness and the giving of God, the grace of God, to you as an individual. Lord, thank you for all that you gave me. Thank you for how you provide for me. Thank you for your patience with me. Thank you for this. It's this sense of, my goodness, God has blessed me so much. That's the purest motive. So if God has not done anything at all for a person, then for goodness sake, they shouldn't give back a dime to him, to any of his works, to any of the things that are going on. But if you believe that God has graced you, if you believe that God has responded to you in a way that overwhelms you with his love and his mercy, then let that determine how you give. And in the New Testament, giving is never legislated upon us. It is not laid on us as a duty that we must do to pay expenses in the church. It is rather given to us as a privilege that we can partake in, as a means of expressing the gratitude of our hearts for the grace that God has already given us. In fact, I would say that giving is one of the true forms of worship. What we did this morning as we sang, when we pray, we know from Romans 12 that we're to offer our life as living sacrifices, that that's a spiritual act of worship. Giving is one of the things also that I think God takes great joy in when we're able to give. Now, there's a lot of wrong reasons for giving. There's many reasons that move people to give. Some people give for a tax write-off so that they'll not have to give it to the government. And if that is your only motive for giving, I believe that you're robbing yourself of the true benefit of giving. Some people give so that they'll have a reputation as being generous or having a giving heart. The first deaths recorded in Scripture happened as a result of a couple named Ananias and Sapphira, who decided that they would gain a reputation, that people would see them as generous for giving that they really didn't do. They lied, said they sold all their property, they withheld some. And in the fifth chapter of Acts, we read that there were people who did give everything, but this couple didn't, and they lied. And their motivation was to be thought of as being very generous. They pretended that they gave it all when they really did not. And unfortunately, the Holy Spirit dealt with their hypocrisy in a very severe way, taking their lives. That's not going to happen here this morning, I'm pretty sure. And it's interesting, there's some great discussions about that if you want to look online of, did they end up in heaven? Was God sparing them? Was this a punishment that, anyway, interesting discussion, but another day. The point is that God is very concerned with our heart's motive. I know some people who've given because they were afraid of dying, and they thought they could buy some eternal security. I have known people who have given thousands of dollars because they felt it would help their standing with God, or maybe buy them redemption from some sin that they struggled with. But they were not giving with the right motives. The Macedonians gave because they experienced the grace of God, and it moved their hearts to give to others. Now, one of the most striking things here is that they gave from their poverty. They gave from a very tough place. To start with, they ignored all the possible excuses in their life for not giving. According to Paul, they were going through a severe test of affliction. So they were under persecution. And I think that would tend to make a person think, boy, I'd better hold on to what I have because it's getting tough. And I don't know if I'm going to need this money, this food, whatever it is, tomorrow with how difficult things are. So that was the first part of this severe affliction. The second thing is that they were already suffering severe, extreme poverty, really bad poverty, possibly because of the persecution. But boy, what an excuse. What excuses they had to say to Paul, you know, we feel bad for our Jewish brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, but we really can't do anything. We're in a tough place ourselves, and we just can't. We need to make sure that we're securing kind of our future and having food and having some money in case something happens. Don't talk to us about the saints in Jerusalem. We could starve to death any day. Maybe they should be sending stuff to us. But they had been touched by the grace of God. And Paul says that their severe test of affliction and their extreme poverty, instead of being a cause to not give, became an additional cause for giving. They were able to identify with what the brothers and sisters were going through in Jerusalem, and they thought, wow, we know what it feels like to have a tough time, and it looks like it's even tougher there. Who are we not to give? Can we trust God to continue to take care of us and provide for us? We have an opportunity here. They understood exactly what was going on in Jerusalem. But they'd been so blessed that they wanted to give. And they weren't giving out of excess. They were giving out of need. And then they not only gave, but it was extravagant and it was sacrificial. And not only that, but it appears that they initiated or that they really asked Paul for the privilege of giving. Evidently, Paul was reluctant to tell them about this need. You know, sometimes as a pastor, you see a need and you see some things and you think through, boy, I wonder who in the body could help with this. And you might think, oh, this person could really use this, but this person's been sick for a while, or I know they've been going through a tough time. And boy, that's the wrong thing to do when you start thinking as a human and trying to spare one person who, if you gave them the opportunity, it might be exactly what they needed or something that they wanted to do to bless another person. So Paul had kind of done that, and his thinking was, boy, there's no way I can put this out there as a request because they got nothing. There's nothing that they have. So he's reluctant to tell them about this need because he doesn't think that they're going to be able to respond and it would be unfair. So they actually ask him if they can contribute to the needs of the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And one of the greatest marks that a heart has truly been touched by the grace of God is that it counts giving as a privilege not to be missed. One of the greatest ways, one of the greatest evidences that any of us will experience about the truth of our relationship with God and understanding His grace is that we see it as a privilege to give to a need, to an individual, to something that's going on. You know, in 1983, well, actually in 1981, I lived out in Livermore, California on Wente, what used to be Wente Winery. They were one of the few wineries that stayed open during Prohibition because they made all the wine for the Catholic Church for communion. Good business strategy. And I lived on 40 acres of walnuts, 40 or 20. It was a lot of walnuts that my landlord had. His name was Mr. Kirkman, and we were living in this little old house from late 1800s. And the goal or the deal was we paid $100 each, my roommate and I, to remodel the house. And after 2 years, we had it all done and needed to move out. I needed to move. And I tried to find another place where I could do the same thing. I was working with Youth for Christ and raising support. And I think I was living on like $500-$600 a month. And I bought and sold about 60 vehicles over 5 years. And I did tree work on the side to make ends meet. So one of the things I wanted to do was cut down on the amount of rent I had to spend. So I was always looking for a house I could move into, and part of the deal would be to, fix it up in exchange for rent. So we had some friends. I had friends, and I had another guy who was going to move in with me that were looking at this one house, and they were moving out. And we found out who the landlord was, and he was this older guy, and he was super gruff. They just warned us. They said, you know, he works full time. He manages the Hayward newspaper. He's the, I don't know what you'd call him, not the general. He owned the paper. He ran the paper. And then he worked another full time job as a railway man, as a, not an engineer, but on the train. So he worked probably 90 hours a week. And they said, he's just hard. And I got his number and he said, well, yeah, come and meet me at the paper. I got 15 minutes. I can give you at lunchtime. So I went there, and I, you know, I'm waiting outside, and, you know, his secretary says, yeah, that, you know, Mark Coffin's here, and he goes, hey, send him in. And I'm already thinking, oh, this is going to go over well. So I went in and said, hi, my name's Mark. I work with an organization called Youth for Christ, and, you know, one of the things that I try and do to kind of cut down on my expenses, and I'm fairly handy, is I fix the place I'm living in over time in exchange for rent, and I'm wondering if that's a possibility. He goes, who do you work with? And I said, it's called Youth for Christ. Billy Graham kind of got it started. He goes, no, I know it. He goes, yeah, that'll be fine. How much do you want to pay a month? And I said, well, I wasn't really expecting you to say yes. And he said, how about if you got a roommate? And I said, yeah. He says, why don't you charge him $150 and you pay $100? And I said, okay, so $250 a month? He said, yeah, and I'll cover the cost of all materials. You just let me know what you need. I'll send you a check and this will be great. He said, I'd like to help you. I said, okay, good. So there I am, fixing up the house, and one day we were redoing the roof, and he drove by just to kind of check on it, and I came down and was talking, and he goes, you need anything else for your ministry? And I thought, well, I'm going to shoot for the moon here. I said, you know, I make lots of trips to Mexico. We work down in Ensenada, and we've been building a Christian camp and helping out in churches and orphanages, and you know, he goes, well, what do you need? And I said, I've been looking for a 15-passenger van. He said, done. I said, okay. So he goes back, and he's got a 15-passenger van. He has somebody make this huge rack to put on top of it. About 3 days later, he drives it to my house, hands me all the paperwork. He goes, chores. I thought, great. Well, thank you, Harry. That's good. And then he said, you ever need anything, you let me know. And he said, in fact, could I support you? And I said, well, no. I'm making $400 or $500 a month, you know, raising support. And he said, well, what's a good number? And I said, I can't do that. I said, can you pray about it? He goes, yeah. He goes, I already did. He said, how about if I give you $1,000 a month? And I said, yeah, that'd be good. I quit buying 69 Pontiac Grand Prix that have the motor out and dragging them home with my truck and finding out how to put a motor. Yeah, you know, I was thrilled. So then this goes on for like the 4 or 5 years we're there. We finished the house. He's still not charging me anything. One day he said, we were talking. We became friends. I'm always friends with people that give me $1,000 a month. I don't even have to like you, but I liked them. And he shared the story one day. He said, I've spent my whole life working hard. I go to church, I sing in a choir. He was in a barbershop quartet, but I feel like I never understood God's grace of giving and the response it required for me until a couple of years ago. So I, until I was 65 years old, hoarded everything. I figure I got 5 to 10 years to get rid of it all. Oh, good. One day he said, I said, I got to do a wedding this weekend. He goes, oh. No, he said, don't take this personally, but you're not a real fine dresser. And I said, well, good. I'm achieving the goal that I'm looking for, the Mark Coffin leisure wear assortment by Sears. And he said, do you have a suit? And I said, no. And he goes, do you have a good pair of shoes? And I said, well, these boots are pretty solid. And he said, come on, let's go. Took me to lunch, and we went to a store I'd never go to. And Bostonian shoes, they're like $240. He wouldn't let me say no. Got me a suit. It was incredible. Absolutely incredible. Harry. And actually, he was one of the four men who was the best man in my wedding, best man, groomsman, in my wedding, because we developed this great relationship, because he gave me but I saw his heart. What a wonder, and he was like a Macedonian to me. He understood God's grace and how blessed he was, and he wanted to use everything he had, and I don't think I was the only one. I think he had 7 or 8 other young men or women he was supporting in ministry and things he was giving his resources and his money to. I know that that was true of him. Now, the Macedonians asked for the privilege of giving, and they had the right priority in doing it. Paul says, they gave themselves first to the Lord. And that's the key to developing a giving heart. How we think about our possessions, what God has entrusted to us, is very revealing about what we truly understand. And these Macedonians understood that everything they had belonged to God. Who they were, what they owned, everything was the Lord's. And they first gave themselves to the Lord because they loved and trusted in his provision for them. Now, you're about to hear something that you've probably never, ever, ever heard said by a pastor up front. Do not tithe. So now you can all go home today and call your friends and go, you know what I learned in church today? Not to tithe. Don't tithe. Now, some of you might be thinking, okay, this is kind of semantics. I don't think it's just semantics. Have you ever noticed that there's no instruction to tithe in the New Testament? It'll refer back to Old Testament tithe, but nothing in the New. Never once in the epistles do you ever read of Christians being asked or told to tithe. And unfortunately, today, I think many Christians believe or they've been taught to tithe. And again, not semantics. It's a good place to start, and using a 10% number isn't a bad thing. For Janet and I, we decided a long time ago, we're not going to tithe, but we're going to try and give 10% every month of what we make to the church, and then we'll try and give beyond that. And none of that's meant to be a boast in any way, shape, or form. I'm always trying to find ways that I can give back what the Lord has given to me. So the tithe started out as an Old Testament tax that was levied upon the people to support the priesthood, the Levites, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, the bad news is this. If you truly want to adhere to an Old Testament tithe, there are a couple of other things you need to add that were included in that tithe. One was giving that was designated for feasts and celebrations, and the other, money that was to be given for the poor. And if you look at what theologians say, this would be somewhere between 23 and 28% of what God had entrusted to you was to be given back. And on the giving to the poor, there's some discussion as to that was once every year or if that was once every 3 years. That's where the 23 to 28% comes from. So the problem with tithing is the focus becomes the percentage. So we start to say, I want to honor God, and I want to be a good giver, so I'm going to give 10%. And that 10%, we start asking the question, is that off my take-home or my gross? We start thinking, boy, I've got some money, and or I've got an extra car, or I've got an ability to help somebody, but I already gave 10%, and boy, I don't want to go over. Now, I'm saying that a little tongue-in-cheek, but that's part of our flesh where I think the selfishness shows up a little bit, and we tend to think, boy, if I can give 10%, that'd be great. You know, the national, when they do studies on giving in churches, they say the average giving per family is 2.4%, I think was the latest number I read. So even the 10% is not really happening, and that's not to guilt, and I don't mean to be throwing numbers at you, but that's one of the problems with tithing. Is that we get caught up in the percentage. Now, we do not take 10% and give it to the Lord. And then we think, oh, well, if I give 10% to the Lord, the 90% belongs to me. That's not New Testament giving. In the New Testament, our giving is that 100% of everything that we have has been entrusted to us by the Lord, and we're to use it for his glory. We're to say, Lord, it's all yours. Whatever you tell me to do with it, I'll do because it belongs to you and not to me. I'm merely a steward. I'm a trustee of it. I'm responsible to use it for your namesake. There's this joke about parents trying to teach one of their kids about money, and they'd bought into the tithe thing, and they were saying, you know, Johnny, when you get your allowance, let's make it Susie. Susie, when you get, because Johnny's always been a giving young man. Susie, when you get your allowance, you need to try and figure out, you know, there's this great thing, you get little jars, and 10% goes to the church, and 40% goes to savings, and 50% you can spend, and some people break it down into different things. But Susie, 10% of this money you want to give to God. And Susie sat there for a second, and she said, Mom, Dad, how about this? How about if I take my money and I throw it up in the air. And God can take his 10%, but whatever comes back down is mine. Makes sense, right? Some people have that same theology over the New Testament view of giving. Well, if everything is God's, I'm going to throw it all up in the air, and whatever he needs, he can take. But if not, and it comes back down, it's all mine to maybe use. We look at it that way sometimes, and it's not good. When you come into the New Testament, you find the priesthood has, in a sense, been eliminated or replaced by the concept of, if you're a Christian, if you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, as the only payment for the sins so that you can be restored to God, then you are now part of a royal chosen priesthood. We replace the Old Testament Levites in the New Testament. So the first question might be, well, good, then if we're all priests, then I can pay myself my tithe and cover it. And that's not really the way it works. It's laid upon us to give voluntarily as our hearts are stirred and moved by the grace of God to meet the needs of the church, its ministries, its leaders, of those in ministry outside the church, of needs you might find in the community that you feel God is leading you to give to. Those are the things that we're to do, and not with a strict 10% thought, but Lord, help me to give generously to these needs. And that is what giving is about. And at RCC, some of the things you give to, one of them is who we are, you know, our identity. We want to be a community that loves God and loves people. And why do we want to do that? Or what do to do that? We want to lead people into a thriving relationship with Christ. Our interactions with each other, our contacts, aren't about making you a member of the church, aren't about growing our size. It's about how do we help each other to thrive in our relationship with Christ. And our motivation is really simple. We want to see people grow. We want to be a church where people are growing in their walk with Christ. And the ultimate goal of our giving is to give as our Father gives. Once Jesus was asked whether people should pay taxes or not, and he asked for a coin, and he held it up in the air, and he said, whose image is on this coin? And the people answered, well, it's Caesar's. And Jesus' words and answer have never been forgiven. Most of us know it. Well, then, he said, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. It's his image on the coin. That's his picture. So go ahead and give it to him. But give to God the things that have his image on them. Who bears the image of God? We do. We were created in his image. We bear the imprint of his image. We're to give ourselves to God then. That's what he wants. And when we give who we are, then everything else will tend to follow. We hold things in trust to be used whenever he lets us know that a need exists for us to use those things he's entrusted to us. And this is the biblical view of New Testament giving. So you could say that this is really meant to be a genetic response. You know, my dad was a carpenter. My granddad was a carpenter. All the way back to 1041 with William the Conqueror in Normandy, my family have worked with wood. In fact, the word coffin, originally spelled C-O-F-F-Y-N-N, meant basket maker, and it was made out of oak, so a woodworker, all the way back to Normandy in France. Way, way back, almost 1,000 years. When I first tried to build something, it was almost like it was in my blood. When I was a little kid, if a piece of furniture got broken, I could fix it. Even as a 5-6-year-old kid, I remember my dad came home one day and I'd fix something broken on the coffee table. You know what he said? Oh, it's in your blood. Just like me, just like your grandpa Moulton. There's a good name, huh? Moulton Coffin. Sounds like a bad dessert at a funeral. As Christians, this is our genetic response. God our Father is generous beyond all belief. And we're created in his image. And our generosity is really a measure of our understanding of our identity in Christ. So these Macedonians became a model for other Christians and other churches. And in verse 6, Paul gives us some further instructions on giving. He says, Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by your earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. And notice how carefully he avoids any pressure. He's not trying to control them. He's not manipulating them. He's not guilting them in any way, shape, or form into giving. He doesn't say, hey, you must give. If you want to prove you're a Christian, you'd better start giving, or you're not. And then I need to talk to you again. He's not using his authority to command them. I am the Apostle Paul. I speak for God. You must tithe. Not doing that. Well, a pretty good voice there, huh? No, I'm not going to lead worship. He does not say, hey, these Macedonians, these Gentile Christians, they're outdoing you Jewish Christians. They're outdoing other Gentile churches. You know, when I come to visit you, we're going to put two thermometers up in the back of the church. Macedonian Christians and you. And we're going to see. He doesn't do any of that. Nothing, nothing at all like that. He doesn't threaten them. And his argument is this: the Macedonians gave because their love was genuine. They excelled in many areas, and one of them was giving. Did you get that part? They excelled in many areas, and one of them was giving. I think sometimes we treat giving like it's optional. Like, it's really not a spiritual gift, or it's not something we should try and do better in. You know, some people have it, but that's because they're rich. Well, not always. We treat it as optional. Giving is not to be the weakest spiritual discipline. When it talks about the gifts that we have and the disciplines that we're to acquire, there's not a hierarchy there. They're just all there. And in all of those, as we walk with Christ and as we know Christ and we're convicted by the Spirit and we have opportunity, we're to serve and to grow in those. Paul exhorts them to consider what giving is. It's an evidence that the love and grace of God have touched a Christian's heart. And that, of course, leads us into the greatest example of giving, the giving of Jesus. Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, and I don't know how to say that word rich with enough emphasis to actually have it accurately reflect Jesus as being rich. I mean, he's the one that created everything from nothing with a word. So there's some stuff there with our Lord. Yet for your sake, for my sake, he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Boy, I think the Macedonians got that. Paul's writing this as a result of his interactions with them. They understood it, and Paul's using them as the poster children for the right reasons to give. And Paul holds up Jesus here as the ultimate example of what it means to give. Now, it says there was a time when Jesus was rich. And you can search the Gospels, and you're not going to find it during his time on earth, because he was not rich on earth. He sometimes stayed with rich people. Sometimes he partied with rich people. He had some friends and some neighbors that were rich, some who followed him who were rich, but he himself had nothing or very little at all. But according to this verse, once he was rich. Do you remember in the upper room discourse in the prayer of Jesus? It's in John 17. He prays this to the Father. He says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Now, there was a time when he was rich, when everything in the universe belonged to him, and he's returned to that. All the hosts of heaven bowed down in continuous worship of his name, and hundreds and thousands were ready to go do his bidding. He owned it all. Everything was his, but he gave it up voluntarily. He deliberately impoverished himself. Remember how Jesus was constantly borrowing everything? I had a hard time writing this because I wanted to call him a scrounge, but it seemed irreverent. So I'm not doing that, but he borrowed everything. He was the greatest borrower in history. If he had a lawn, he would have been using your lawnmower. He was always borrowing because he had nothing of his own. He borrowed food. He borrowed clothing. He borrowed a coin to give the illustration we talked about earlier. He borrowed a donkey. He actually had somebody else borrow a donkey so that he could ride into Jerusalem. And he finally borrowed a tomb in which to be laid. He was really good at catching fish, though. He didn't have to borrow those. And there was one occasion when it says the disciples all went to their own homes, but he went to the Mount of Olives because he had no home to go to, no place to lay his head. Why did he do this? Why did he become poor? In order that we might become truly rich and be generous givers with what is material, what is temporary, and what is unimportant, in order to help others know God's grace and what is eternal and what is very important. When you think about giving in this light, it should change some of your thinking about it. And, I really, if I guilted anyone in any way, I apologize, not my goal today. If you're feeling some conviction, me too. I think our goal should be to know God and know that everything we are and everything we have is his, and prove that we know him by trusting him with one of the things we tend to hold on to the most, the resources he's provided for us. Now, we're going to take communion here. Matt, if you and the worship team want to come up. And as we celebrate this morning and remember Jesus, God gave him. It was his good pleasure to give him, to allow him to be impoverished in order to make us rich. I have no idea what it would have looked like if God had tithed 10% of Jesus to us. He didn't. Jesus gave everything because God loved us so much. He gave all of who he was. And his motivation wasn't because he had to. I mean, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was having thoughts about whether or not he really wanted to. He did it because he trusted God and he loved us. Those were his motivations. And today, as you come and take communion, remember that Jesus gave it all. I'm going to have you in a minute, as Matt plays a song, you can come forward down the center aisle and get your elements and then go back to your chair. And if you'd hold all those, we'll take communion together after this one song. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for the Macedonians. And Lord, I always kind of wonder why at such different levels when we become Christians, we have such different responses to recognizing that everything that we are and everything that we own is yours. So Father, for each of us today here, help us not to walk away and go, well, I am practicing selective auditory attention, and I didn't hear that. Because boy, we'd be missing out on knowing you and knowing our identity and knowing that you created us to take the grace and the giving that you've shown us and practiced in our lives and to spread that forward to others. So Father, for your glory today and for you and you alone, not for any other reason, would you continue to move each of us into being more joyful, more intentional, and more generous with the things you've entrusted to us. Amen.